this morning. We were gone last week, so I know Kevin just talked to you a bit just about the church and how the church responded to the Enlightenment and to a growing influence of the Enlightenment, particularly the work in America with the Great Awakenings, Edwards and others. Today, I kind of want to start from there and really attempt to kind of give a brief overview up to today in many ways. So this will be, I'm acknowledging at the beginning, there will be a lot of names, and in many ways this will be very surface level. But nonetheless, my goal here isn't necessarily to delve the depths of all of these things, but just to highlight for you, one, kind of how we've gotten to where we are in the church, what I think we can learn from that, and various aspects of that. So, it'll be a bit surface, but it is more of a survey. So, a couple weeks ago we talked about the Enlightenment and its central tenets. Essentially, man is the center of all things. Man is inherently good and capable. If he can just figure things out and be given enough information and be given enough education, he can advance to whatever level he wants, whatever level he desires. And we looked at the church in large measure, at least in the beginning, sought to fight this in various ways. I mean, there were various movements. We looked at the Quakers and even on some level, the Methodists, the German Pietists. But essentially, a number of those kind of spirit movements that really sought to answer the Enlightenment by more saying, yeah, we're not as interested in the arena of the mind. We're interested in the arena of the spirit. What does the spirit have to say? How can the spirit lead us? So almost a forsaking of the ground. And we looked at Edwards briefly, and Kevin, hopefully last week, looked more. But Edwards really trying to hold this ground of, no, all truth is God's truth. So I can study and think and exist in this world of reason under the authority of God. Do that. As you begin to move forward into the 1800s and the 1900s and even today, and I said this back a few weeks ago, and I'll say it again, it is almost impossible to overstate the influence of the Enlightenment on us today, particularly in America. Particularly for us living here. Even those of us who are faithful, seeking to hold fast to the Scriptures, it's almost impossible to overstate the influence of it. We live in the very product of the Enlightenment. Now, even as we look at democracy, it's an Enlightenment, in many ways, an Enlightenment product that centers on the individual and on his sovereignty. We decide our leaders, government. The product of the Enlightenment is a government by the people, of the people, and for the people in many ways. So we looked briefly at that, but today I want to focus even more specifically on some ways that I think the Enlightenment, or that we know that the Enlightenment influenced the church, and then some various ways the church has responded to that. So I hope this is that you're able to follow this, but I think it will help us to understand kind of how we got where we are. And then at the end, we'll look at what can we learn from this period. So, first of all, on a more extreme end, eventually, a number of people in the church really began to buy into the Enlightenment, buy into its principles, buy into the idea that reason is central. Our mind, God has given us, even in its most quote-unquote, spiritual form, God has given us our minds, let's use them. He gave them to us, so let's use them for the way He gave them to us. Let's examine all these things. Which, again, we talked about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards would not be opposed to that. I'm not opposed to that. We as a church are not opposed to that. I hope not, because Ray's teaching. So, we're not opposed to that. However, what begins to happen is reason begins to be applied to realms that reason really has, it begins to overstep its bounds. Say it that way. And I'll give you some examples of that. And these are names you don't necessarily need to know, but they're important for what we're talking about. A man named, one of the forerunners of this, Jean Ostrook, he's in Europe in the 1700s. Ostrook really begins to apply reason to the way that he studies the Bible. Now, there's a line here. I want to be careful. I'm not telling you you don't use your mind when you read the Bible. You do. But Ostrook really begins to carry this to an even harder extreme of the scientific method. This is the way we figure out truth. Let's apply that to the Scriptures. Let's see if what the Scriptures say makes sense. But there's a key line here between makes sense in what realm? To who? Because when you begin to say, does it make sense to me? You've made an incredible jump at which you are now the standard of truth. You're the center of things. Your mind is the center of things. So it's different to say, does this make sense in a world in which God exists? And does this make sense to me? Those are two entirely different questions. Entirely different statements. So Ostrook really begins to apply this. And then a name that's just fun to say that you should know just for fun, Friedrich Schleiermacher, also from Europe. It spans the 1700s and 1800s. He follows Ostrook and really begins to apply Ostrook's methods very extremely to the Scriptures, to the point that, for Schleiermacher, he questions the deity of Christ. He holds up the cross not as God sending a substitute to die in our place, but as Jesus giving us an example to follow. This is what the cross is. The cross is just an example of self-sacrificing love. This is the product of Schleiermacher applying his mind to the Scriptures. So that he's not saying, in every case, what does the Scripture say to me? But what do I think the Scripture says? Whereas now the difference is the standard of authority. Schleiermacher comes from the standard. So he begins to apply this to the Scriptures. F.C. Bauer comes after Schleiermacher in the 1800s. He eventually says most of the books of the New Testament were not written by the people it says they were written by. And what you have in this whole ordeal is these men can write incredibly scholarly papers and books questioning all of these things, and they have all of this evidence and all of these things. But nobody really asks the question, what does it mean for us if the letter to the Romans says it was written by Paul and you're saying it wasn't? Nobody's asking that question. If it wasn't written by Paul, how can we trust what Romans says? How can you believe Romans 3 if you can't believe Romans 1:1? This is the question that isn't really being asked. Instead, at least not by these men. Instead, what you have is this movement that comes to be known as higher criticism. Higher criticism, essentially, this is what it does. It comes to the Scriptures, quote-unquote, stripped of all presuppositions, simply rationally saying, what can we know about the Bible? Another name that comes up in this later in the 1900s, Rudolf Bultmann. Bultmann argues the Scriptures need to be, his word that he uses is demythologized. The Scriptures need to be demythologized. That is, there are things in the Scripture that aren't true. They're simply myths, and we need to take those things out. The fruit of the Enlightenment applied to the Scriptures is ultimately, if we don't understand it, if it doesn't make sense, if it doesn't fit, then it must not be true. This is the statement of higher criticism. And what's interesting about this is, well, let me say this and then I'll combine these. Alongside of this, alongside of this higher criticism movement, I believe it's 59, I don't have the date here for me. Bill may know off the top of his head. In 1859, there's a little book published called On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection by a man named Charles Darwin.
Now, I actually think it's gained credibility and power over time, more so than it, or at least influence. Initially, Darwin wasn't attempting to set out some huge, gargantuan way that the whole world works, at least not in Origin of Species. He's simply giving these observations, things that he's observed, putting out hypotheses. But what comes to the fore, and eventually what happens, even in, as it combines with this higher criticism movement, is suddenly there is an alternative explanation for Genesis 1. The very root of existence, the very root of creation, suddenly there's a different explanation. There's another way. Another way that appeals to many in this crowd, and even as this begins to filter down, okay, this makes sense to me. This makes scientific sense to me. With, in many cases, very little regard for what is the effect of what we're saying. What is the fruit of what we're saying? What does this mean for the Bible? If Paul didn't write Romans and Genesis 1 isn't true, what does it mean for the Bible? Ultimately, what ends up happening, in large measure over these sorts of issues, over issues like, is the virgin birth true? Was Jesus the Son of God? Did he raise from the dead? Crucial, crux issues of Christianity that have never been debatable in all of church history. Suddenly, those debates are permissible. Not just in the world, but in the church. So you have people in the church claiming virgin birth is just a myth. Christ wasn't God. You have people in the church saying this. And as a result, what eventually happens in the early 1900s, all three of the major denominations at that time, which would have been Northern Presbyterian, Northern Methodist, Northern Baptist, all three of them experience a cataclysmic, in some sense, split over this issue. All three denominations end up splitting over this, over these issues, essentially the same ones. And just to give you an idea, this is, in many ways, this really is, without being overly simplistic, I hope not, this really is sort of the birth of the conservative liberal debate that we still live in today, that we still hear every election cycle and every day in the newspaper. This is in many ways the birth of that. Now, there obviously, the discussion is not that simple. There are various nuances, which we'll see in just a moment. But nonetheless, at least in the history of church, this really is a, in many ways, a watershed moment of when these splits start happening, suddenly there's a the discussion within the church has moved to an entirely different level, an entirely different plane. Just to connect this for you, if you remember when we talked about the councils, you know, way back, the 300s, 400s, what were those councils over? What kinds of issues? Anybody remember? A person of Christ. Not questioning that he was who he said he was, but how? How could he be both fully God and fully man? That was the central issue in most of them. Now, that discussion is long gone. And that is long gone. Now you're just even questioning, was Jesus even God? Did he even die on the cross? Did he even raise from the dead? Now, for many of us, that those sorts of questions, you would say, obviously, that's ludicrous. It doesn't make sense. Obviously, Christ is raised from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he's not raised from the dead. We're still dead in our sin, so obviously he was raised from the dead. My point to you, though, is, and you can debate professions and all this, my point to you, though, is large segments of the church, professed church, disagree with you on this statement today. Large segments of it. Now, you can say, if you don't believe in the resurrection, are you a Christian? You press me, I'm going to say, no.
but at least in the professing church, this is the engagement, and this is in large measure how we got here. Because these sorts of methods begin to be applied to the Scriptures. Because there is, and let me just say this, if you come to the Scriptures and you say, whatever the Scriptures say, I believe. I am convinced there is no other option except that Jesus was raised from the dead. If you come to the Scriptures saying, I believe what they say, there's no other option. Look at the end of all four Gospels. Look at the beginning of Acts. Look at the 1 Corinthians 15. There is no other option. But if the discussion has changed, and suddenly you're saying, I'm coming to the Scriptures, let me see what I can learn from them. That's a different question. I can learn from all kinds of things. Dostoevsky is one of my favorite authors to read. I can learn from Dostoevsky. But Dostoevsky can err. So if I'm coming to the Scriptures, let's see what we can learn. It's a whole different question. So, I say that just to introduce, as I said, I realize that's very surface. But I want to lay out for you just kind of how this has happened. This really has penetrated the church to the extent that the Enlightenment, in many ways, and its fruit, served to really sever the church of God in many ways. Now, I would argue, obviously, God is sovereign. So, He is using this for His glory, using this perhaps to preserve truth, I would argue. But this is what has happened. Any comments or questions there? Any clarifications? Because I know that was very surface and brief.
Chad, this may or may not be relevant to the time slot, but when you're talking about the three main things, was everybody basically, when you had a particular denomination, was it basically a very unified denomination? Where if you went in Pennsylvania, if you went in Boston, you could pretty much go to either church and hear the same kind of thing? Or was it like today, where you go to a Baptist church here, you go to a Baptist church across town, you're going to have contemporary services, and you're meeting there. It seems like there's so many different interdenominational differences within one denomination.
Right.
Was there that broad a spectrum then also?
As far as, for example, I don't know. I mean, I don't know. I can tell you, I don't think the spectrum was as broad. I don't think. I don't know that worship style was a huge ordeal in the early 1900s. Not nearly what it is today in a lot of churches. On some level, it's interesting. Even in response to your question, I think I'm going to use this phrase, and it may not be the best phrase. I'm readily acknowledging I'm not inspired by the Spirit, so this may not be the best phrase. I think the dumbing down of the church in general has continued since this time. Let me demonstrate this for you. You begin with Christ and the apostles. The early councils are debating the nature of Christ, which is a difficult issue. How does His sonship, His godness and His manness work together? How does His deity and His humanity work? That's a difficult question. That's what they're talking about. You come down to this, and these are crucial issues, but the discussion has moved. Suddenly you're asking, was Jesus even God? Was He raised from the dead? Now in the church, you don't even have those discussions. If that makes sense. You don't even have those discussions. Your discussions in the church are in large measure, what kind of music do we want? Do we want drums? What kind of carpet do we want? Should we put a latte counter in the foyer? And I'm not saying those are bad discussions to have. I am saying if those are the most meaningful discussions you're having, there's a problem. There's a problem with your church. There's a problem with the church. Because the church is essentially a theological entity that believes certain things and that was brought into existence to be
ambassadors to the truth. God making His appeal through us. And I'll just say this, I'm convinced, and I'm not excluding us from this. So this is not a rant against someone else. I think the world has noticed this. I think the world has noticed the dumbing down of the church. There was a day in which if you wanted to know what the Bible said, you went to the church and the pastor could tell you. Now, to varying degrees of competency, obviously. That's a broad painting. But the church could at least give account for things. I fear that's way more often than it should be not the case anymore. Just from the sheer fact of when you hear people accuse Christianity, it's obvious that they don't know what they're talking about in various levels. And yet the church is unable to refute that. And I think the church, in large measure, and we'll get to this in a minute, there are some in the church who tried to fight these battles on the rational level. They tried to address the issues. In large measure, I believe the church addressed these issues by simply abandoning them, by simply pulling back, by simply saying, we don't know and we don't want to find out. In large measure, it did become the church isn't about the mind, it's about the heart. It's not about what you think, it's about how you feel. And suddenly the church, instead of being a place where you can come and hear truth that does speak to your emotions and that does involve your heart, but truth, suddenly the church becomes a big counseling session. Therapeutic place. And you end up with seeker-sensitive churches. Our goal is to make visitors feel X. Not, we want them to know X. That's a very long answer to your question, but any other comments or questions? Dan?
Of course, a similar thing is continued on even from back then. Spirit, like you said, the Quakers versus those who are more just straight teaching, and then those like John Edwards who are, hey, it's both. And that's still a struggle of trying to maintain a balance there. It's so easy to go to one extreme or the other, which is still happening today. Plus then, of course, the people that are more success oriented, and it's a whole new category of those who are Christianity for the purpose of my own personal gain and whatever feeling or knowledge, all of them. But still there's that balance act, in a sense. And God gave both reason and spirit.
Yeah, and I would say I agree with you. If you come to church and you only... And this is putting it very bluntly, so I don't even know if people would recognize this, but if you're just coming to get a thrill, to get a feeling, then you're missing it. On the other hand, if you come to church and you hear truth and you think about it and it enters your mind and completely misses any affections, it doesn't stir in you anything, you're missing it. That's wrong. It's not what it's supposed to be. If I can speak of the gospel and it not affect my soul, that's a problem that needs to be addressed. But, yeah, I think you're right. In the sense of there has to be, and in large measure, this is the struggle of the church, of what is the balance. What is the balance? This is what the church is trying to figure out, and still trying to figure out. Because you have Edwards in the original Great Awakening, which one of Edwards' best books is a book called Religious Affections, in which he makes the point I just made. If your affections are not engaged by your faith, then you're not following Christ the way you ought. Christianity involves the emotions. The emotions just aren't primary. And then 100 years later, 75 years later, when you get to the Second Great Awakening, there's a huge shift in theology and in the way we do, the way we preach and the way we do evangelism. In the Second Great Awakening, what you have is tent meetings. I forget what they call them. Basically, distress pews. Like at a revival meeting, they would leave the first few pews open so that if you felt the move of the Spirit, if God was working on you, come sit in those pews and the man would be right there in your face speaking the gospel to you. So very, very emotional. This is the birth of invitation systems and altar calls, and all of that stems from, in large measure, the Second Great Awakening. And so, I'll tell you this, there's a book by Ian Murray called Revival and Revivalism, which is a bit difficult to read, but details all of this, and is an excellent book. And I'll tell you, obviously the name you hear is Charles Finney. Charles Finney would make a statement like, if you give me the right circumstances, I can get any man saved, which is obviously untrue. A misunderstanding of Scripture is wrong. So I think Finney was wrong in that. If you press me on, do I think Finney was a believer? It's not my call. I can't judge that. And so I want to be careful, because I think what Finney's doing is trying to engage this balance. Do I think Finney was wrong? Yes. I am not backing down from that statement. But Finney's trying to engage this, in the same way Billy Graham is. In the same way. Trying to engage what is the balance for the church between the mind and the heart, between what you need to know and what you need to feel. And how does the church live in this sort of world? What is our task? So anyway, I think you are right in that. It is this continual battle. And trying to find the balance that I think Scripture obviously points us to, of, yeah, love the Lord your God with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, with all of you. Part of you that thinks and the part of you that feels. But for the sake of time, I want to begin to address, which I already actually got into some of this just now, but in response to this, the church, there are a number of ways that, in various avenues, the church responded. Let me just say, next week, we're actually going to go back and look specifically at Baptist history. So we'll be able to look specifically at that. So for that reason, while I will talk about some Baptists, for the most part, I'm looking with a broader lens this morning. So as the church begins to respond to this, you have the birth, as I said, in the Second Great Awakening, of mass evangelism and these tent meetings and all these things. The invitation system, all of that, that whole system is birthed in the 1800s. Churches did not have altar calls for 1800 years. And so, just even give you that idea. This is the church responding to that. This is when this happens. And it really becomes, at this time, the church is really losing influence, which we've seen, this has been a downward spiral for a while now. All the way from the Middle Ages and the Reformation, which really challenged the authority of the church. From that point on, in many ways, the church continues to lose influence. It's not setting the tone for the culture. And so now at some point, the church actually begins to say, well, how can we do that? How can we get that back? And that's when you enter into all these discussions about how do you draw sinners? How do you become seeker friendly? And what is the distinction there? Should the church not be a place where anyone can come? But should a sinner feel comfortable in the congregation of the righteous? Should they feel comfortable in the presence of the Holy God? This is a discussion that's being had. So just some names for you, even in this mass evangelism move. This is one response to the church. This is how we engage this world. D.L. Moody, that was one particular evangelist, late 1800s, that led an evangelistic tour through Great Britain, began having meetings in the U.S. It's said that Moody preached to possibly 100 million people in his lifetime. Founded Moody Bible Institute in Chicago in 1886. After him, the early 1900s, Billy Sunday, which, if you've never heard of Billy Sunday, you really should just read at least one biography of Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a professional baseball player who was converted, became an evangelist, but really was totally off the deep end as far as entertainment in his crusades and drawing attention and just hype and funny in light of where we are now, but it was pyrotechnic evangelism is what it was for Billy Sunday. Just had a very bombastic personality. So Billy Sunday carried this on, and then the one we know today, Billy Graham, 1944, begins ministering with a group called Youth for Christ. 1949, holds his famous revival in Los Angeles. And then in 1950, forms the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. I'm sure all of us in here are familiar with Billy Graham. He is the descendant of this idea, this sort of response and way of engaging the world. Now, I don't have time to get into this morning an engagement with that, an engagement with Billy Graham. I can say, even by people like the man I mentioned just a moment ago, Ian Murray, Billy Graham is he doesn't like Billy Graham. Ian Murray doesn't like Billy Graham. So I'll just say that. That's the best way I can say it. He doesn't like the way that he does evangelism, doesn't like the trend that it sets, the method. Doesn't like the method. And I'll say this. We can have a deeper discussion about Billy Graham if you want to. I'm more than happy to. It is hard for me to say or feel anything bad about a man who, for however long it has been, was 50 years, has not even had a hint of sexual immorality in his marriage, who preaches whenever he has opportunity, who I'm sure is more ready to give a reason to those who ask than me, as far as the desire to. So I want to say, very particularly, even if I disagree with methods, and even with aspects of message, which is a serious issue, I'm not downplaying that, I think we as the church err if we become so critical that's all that defines us is what we are against. This is not what the church is. And just as I said earlier, I'm convinced the world has seen this too. They recognize this. Why would you want to be a part of a flock that eats itself? That eats its own? This is a far cry from "by their love you know them." Now, you could ask me all kinds of questions about what about truth. And I would hope that I have given you ample evidence to say that I stand for the truth and believe we should. In love. In love. Knowing that a person doesn't have to agree with me on every point of doctrine or method to be a Christian. They just don't. They believe in Christ, believe that He died and was raised from the dead, they are saved. So we can have all the debates you want, but I think we should be careful. I think we as a church need to understand how we should live in the world. So another thing that I want to highlight, a response to this, is the social gospel movement. This is actually birthed in England. During this time, the Industrial Revolution happens, or in the 1700s, 1800s, and suddenly a trend began that's actually continuing to this day of people moving from farms to cities. Recently, in the past decade, for the first time ever, the percent of the world's population in cities was greater than the percent of the world's population outside of cities. It's estimated, if the trends continue, that by the end of this century, 90% of the world's population will live in cities. The reason, one of the things that brought about, when this first began happening, and factories sprang up and people came for jobs, working conditions were atrociously bad. Before there were unions, before there were children's defense organizations, children worked in the factories. They worked all day. They worked for very little pay. They worked in an unsafe environment. And their working conditions were atrocious. And a couple of men, Walter Rauschenbusch and Washington Gladden, really began, they're sort of the spokesmen of this social gospel movement. They began to say, the church has something to say about this. The church has something to do about this. The church speaks to this issue. And if you're a Christian and you're not engaging this, then you're failing in your task. Now, let me just say, they're right in that. The Christian does have something to say to that. The Christian has something to say to social justice, to the orphan, to the widow. The Bible speaks to that very clearly. But what eventually begins to happen with these men and those who came after them is the gospel really begins, it becomes reinterpreted. Suddenly it's not about you need redemption from your sins. It's about you need to be delivered from this oppressive environment. So the gospel is reinterpreted by a significant section of the church. Now, I bring this up because, just like with the last point, even if you may not recognize it, you still live in this today. And this is the debate between why doesn't the church do more about AIDS? Why doesn't the church do more about poverty? Why doesn't the church do more about malaria in Africa? And it almost becomes, you almost get pressed into a corner of, well, it's like there are two groups. One group just cares about getting your soul saved and getting you to heaven. They don't care about your physical needs. The other group wants to meet your physical needs, and they won't even ask you about the gospel. They won't even ask you about Jesus Christ and your soul. They're just going to meet your needs. Now, along with what Dan was saying, both of those are wrong. Both of those are wrong. If we are going to go speak the gospel, and we speak the gospel while refusing to feed someone who is starving, then we're failing. There are needs to be met, and we have the resources to meet them. We live in the richest country in the world. We have the resources to meet them. And so this is a task of the church. Now, I would also say, it's funny, Ray and I have had this discussion a number of times. I am more and more convinced it is not the government's responsibility to do this. It's not the government's responsibility. It is the church's to reach out, to feed the poor, to care for the sick. This is our task. Don't farm it out. We shouldn't farm it out. Now, on the other side, if a person, we see this in America, if a person's stomach is full and their house is warm and their car is nice and their car is warm and they don't know Christ, their greatest need has not been met. All the toys in the world do them no good. And so when we go to Africa to help, we should go with the mindset that all the clean water and all the mosquito nets in the world will not help these people go to heaven. Unless you make the connection that will let them live long enough to hear the gospel. But they must hear the gospel. And so we have to keep this connection. Any comments or questions there?
Let's reiterate on that. It almost seems like you're looking at the negative aspect of it, but on the positive side, in a sense. And I've even, just my experience of looking at churches, like when I moved here or wherever, so many times, and especially as a missionary kid in the military, moving a lot, and just seeing so many churches, it's like, these are the gifts of God given to the body. I mean, like, you have those who are so great on worship, they're lacking on the knowledge and doctrine, and then those who are great on doctrine, maybe lacking in some of the other areas, and then those who are big on social, in the social sense of that, gifts of health. Like, all of these three areas, these are the gifts of God, and we should be all engaged in these, and there are those who have the gifts to do that better, that can't we have in one church, can't we all, you know, hey, let the person that's better in worship go ahead and lead it, you know? And let those that are into the gift of giving do that, and those in the doctrine do that, but all do it together instead of dividing over it. But then that is a tendency. On the other hand, I think there might be some positives in that whole aspect too, because if you just look at life itself, the cell, splitting, we multiply a lot because of that. I think God's strategy, even He uses a lot of that stuff, even the divisions, to multiply. And, but at the same time, if there is that, just, man, I really like the worship here, I really like the teaching here, I really like the helping out here, the social aspect. Man, just really get that balance of the gifts and all the people using those gifts together and as a body.
Yeah, because the difficult part is I would say, yeah, if it was that simple, we could.
Right.
It's not that simple.
Well,
because what if the people...
How there's so much fighting. We focus on the negative thing and say, well, you're over there. That's what you want to focus on. That's what you're good on. So let's just have a nice, happy little amicable.
Right.
And instead of saying, all right, but let's draw on that and let's keep that relationship so that when I get somebody who has a need, I can very pleasantly send them to you and say, here's a place that can help you with that. You know,
right.
God be saved, but when I was saved, that's what the man did. He wasn't affiliated with Chula Church. He said, where are you going to church? And he made sure I was in a place where I could be fed. He handed me off lovingly to somebody, to a body that could meet my needs from where I was and disciple me. And then they did the same thing to someplace else. And I was just handed off from one place to another. This is where you need to be. They can meet your needs better. You can serve them better than you are here. And when it works like that, it's a beautiful thing. But when it's, well, you know, they don't know how to do this, they don't know how to do that, that's just a problem.
Yeah, I think what I would say in warning, though, is biblically, that's what Dan was trying to say, I think, biblically the church is supposed to be able to do all of that. And so, it's a problem if there's a church that you should funnel people to because they have a good ministry to single women, but you're not going to hear the word taught. I can't funnel somebody there. And I can't. I can't hand somebody off there. I can't in good conscience.
Well, this is a locational thing.
Right. Yeah.
The church, I didn't know where to go
wrong. Right.
So,
yeah, agreement. You know, having, you know, you still, there is the issue that you can't get around. We can't have unity. We're unified on the truth, and that's where then divisions are necessary. Even Paul talks about that. Divisions are necessary for the cause of truth, you know, because we have to be unified, but unified in Christ, in truth. So we can't accept things that are just not. We have a constant purifying, essentially.
Right. Jeremy? Let's say that you've been blessed to be able to think through these issues and to be able to discuss them and to kind of see, okay, what does Scripture say about this, what are needs, what are they. I think we do a good job here of teaching that, kind of expounding on that, but what then would be our responsibility to other brothers and sisters in other bodies that are in our area, maybe not in our area? How do we minister to the other churches in this regard?
Yeah, in short, I think I would say by on a more personal level. Does that make sense? Like if you know someone who goes to Englewood, talk to them. And I honestly, in my mind, I feel I have a responsibility to develop relationships with other pastors, so we can talk about that. Because that they're a pastor with me. They're a fellow shepherd of the flock of God. And so I have responsibility to speak to them. But I don't know that you can do it on any other level than that level. Does that make sense? So, Nick. Argue that even I agree with you, and even what you're laying out, I think rests on a fundamental assumption that the church bears responsibility to leave this building this morning and go do something. Go address the child problem and go address single mothers and go address those things. And I think in general the church has taken the opposite stance of that. We try to fit everything in this building and in this 3-hour time segment. So we have a class for those who are divorced. We have a class for this. We have a class for this. Nothing inherently wrong with that per se, except that I think it demonstrates the philosophy of we've packed it in. What can we do to get everybody to come in? Instead of the church as an organism that's living and is meant to, well, the Sunday morning worship, it's for believers. It's for the church to equip them to go out and do the work of ministry. So, we're out of time, so let me pray for us and then we'll go. And we can pick up some more of this next week, a few other things I want to address, but let me pray. God, thank you for even this conversation. Thank you for even giving us the opportunity to think along these lines and to think about these things. And I pray, Lord, we do pray that you would equip us to do all of the tasks which you would have for us. Help us to know where you would have us to go and what you would have us to do. Help us to read your word and know what you have said so that we're not distracted by missions and tasks of our own making, but we're consumed with the mission that you have given us in the scriptures. I pray that we would be faithful to your word and faithful in such a way that we demonstrate the love of Christ. We pray for grace to do this well, and we pray this in Jesus' name.